Well, amen. It is great to be participating in worship with you. Thanks for worshiping alongside of us, and thanks for just what a gift it is to God to give back our worship, to give back our love to Him. And many of you, just week after week, are inviting your friends and just saying how your friends are enjoying just studying God's Word, sometimes in a way they never have before. So it's just great to be with you today. Today we're back in Zechariah, and sometimes it's helpful to kind of orient yourself to where in the Bible we are. So if you haven't been with us, here's our summary of the Old Testament. Joshua got us into the land. We went into a time of kings, and then we had a civil war where Israel got divided into the northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom gets conquered by the Assyrians, capital city Nineveh. You remember Jonah there. Then the Babylonians come along and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah as well as they conquer the Assyrians. Now God gave a promise that after 70 years of bondage, that he would bring them back to their land. Now think how crazy that is. Like, who has ever lost their city, lost their temple, lost their land, and they got it all back from a conquering power? But God says it'll happen. So the Persians come along and conquer the Babylonians 70 years later. And just as God predicts, he gives favor to several different Persian emperors to want to send the people back to their land that they once dwelled in. They go back in several waves. The wave we've been talking about here is a wave where Zerubbabel, we'll learn more about him next year in the book of Ezra, but Zerubbabel comes and rebuilds the foundation of the temple. And then after the foundation's there, they're like, well, let's go on to other stuff. And so after neglect for 15 to 17 years, two prophets show up, Haggai and Zechariah, and say, hey, let's finish the work. God has a plan. God has a vision for how he's going to use your work to be part of his grand story since the time he promised us to Abraham. We also have looked at an outline of Zechariah. As we're working our way through Zechariah, I summarized the whole thing 2 weeks ago. We've made it to step two, the hopeful city. It's a series of multiple visions, and in those visions, he's going to lay out between February and December of 1 year, 8 visions. And we've made it to vision number 3 today. So vision number 3 is a man with a rope who's measuring some things. And God is going to ask him, what are you measuring? And ask, are you measuring things your way? Or are you measuring things my way? Now keep in mind that there's a whole group of people still back in Babylon. I don't think I want to leave Babylon to go to that big pile of rocks. And they're kind of wondering, is it worth moving out of Babylon to go to Jerusalem? I've lived here my whole life. There's another group of people who've seen the Temple Mount built, but then they're kind of like on with their own lives for the last 15 years. That sounds like a hassle. Somebody will probably just destroy it anyway. You know, I got better things to do than be working on a temple. And what we're going to see is these two extremes. We often measure with this question, is it worth it to move out? Is it worth it to get out of my comfort zone? Is it worth it to challenge myself when I've gotten to a place I don't have any challenge anymore? And God is going to say to them, oh, it is worth it to move in. What I'm going to do this next phase, this next moment, it's going to be the best season of your life. While you're wondering if it's worth it to move out, I'm telling you, it is so worth it to move into what I'm doing. Here's kind of a summary of that vision. I'll give you a few key statements here. There's a man with a measuring line in his hand. There's that word measure. So I said, where are you going? He said, to measure Jerusalem. Should we finish building this thing? To see what is its width and its length. Later in the passage, God's going to say, up, up, those of you still in Babylon, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. And then he's going to end the passage by, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming. I am moving in. I'm going to dwell in your midst. That's where we get kind of the three movements of the passage. Measure up, move out, and ultimately move in. And I'm hoping that God might challenge you to move out of some areas of your life that maybe you need to be challenged to grow in, and maybe move into some new ways he wants to guide you and direct you. Let's start with the first one. What does it look like to measure up? Measure up. And what are you measuring with? It's a good thing to plan. It's a good thing to measure. But are we measuring with our priorities or God's priorities? Our rope or his hope he's going to give to Zechariah. So here's how that vision begins, in vision number 3. Zechariah raises up his eyes and looks. He's like, what is that? I see a man with a measuring line in his hand. Measuring how many cubits? So I said to him, hey, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. Now, whenever you see a word repeated in a passage, like measuring line, measure, that's kind of what that's main about. How are they measuring things? So while he's watching this guy kind of measure, wonder how much work this is going to take. Is it really worth it to give the effort? Is it really worth it the effort? Is it really worth getting off our sofas at home? Is it worth leaving Babylon for this? As I was watching this guy measure, he says in verse 3 that God appears to him. In fact, two people appear to him. There was an angel who talked with me. And the word angel in the Bible doesn't always mean a spiritual being who's an angel. The word angel means a messenger. So God can be an angel. A person can be an angel, or a spiritual being, an angel, can be an angel. Sometimes it gets confusing. So in this case, a messenger was talking to me, and another messenger was coming out to meet him. We got two messengers who said to him, run! Speak to that young man who's measuring stuff and say to him, oh, you're wondering if it's going to be worth it, all the effort required for this width and this height? You go tell that young man, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as towns without walls. God is going to do such an amazing work here. It's going to be above and beyond what he can imagine. Not just the section of walls you're building, but outside the walls are going to be towns without walls, what we might call the suburbs. It's interesting, the Bible calls them daughters. You'll see that twice in this passage. The daughters of Babylon will be the suburbs of Babylon, the daughters of Zion or the daughters of Jerusalem. What you're building, it is so worth it. What God is going to do here, the people are going to gather here, it's going to be far beyond your imagination. A town without walls, because of the multitude of men and the multitude of livestock. There's going to be commerce here. There's going to be business here. This place that looks like ruins, God is going to rebuild to something amazing. Now, one of the challenges if you're a prophet is that prophets are often seeing multiple things at once without realizing the time gap in between. So if you're Zechariah, imagine you're looking along a mountain range and you can see three things and you're describing them, not realizing there's a valley in between because of your vantage point. So part of what he's describing is Zerubbabel is going to help us not just lay the foundation, but we are going to be the generation in the next couple of years are going to finish the temple. So I want you to know this is going to be immediate fulfillment of God is going to use this town to draw people to himself. He's going to later describe this same town you're building is so important. The work you're doing is so mission critical that Messiah himself is going to come to this place you're building. As we find out in later chapters of Zechariah, here on Triumphal Sunday, the very verse that he will come riding on a donkey that we celebrate this weekend is one of the prophecies Zechariah sees. Now, he doesn't realize there's 500 years in between here, right? All he sees is, I see a temple being built, I see Messiah coming the first time, and I also see God coming and dwelling in this midst, reigning on earth from this spot. Not realizing, well, there's 500 years in here, and there's 2,000 plus years here. But he's saying, God is going to fulfill his promises here. And I was trying to figure out kind of the timeline of all this put together, and so here's a little outline of the pieces, parts, and the years ago with it. So Zerubbabel shows up initially in 538 BC to just rubble. I remember his name that way. Zerubbabel shows up to the rubble. That's how I remember him. Then they lay the foundation of the temple, and it's done by 536 BC. 2 years. They're working. Then there's a delay of 15, some say 17 years, where they start working on their own homes and not working on God's home. That's where Haggai and Zechariah show up. Now, Haggai is a bit of the stick, and Zechariah is the carrot. Haggai says, you are robbing God of your tithes and offerings. You've got plenty of money to upgrade your own home since you've been here, but you left God's house in ruins. It's time to reprioritize how you spend, what you invest in, what your priorities are. Zechariah shows up, and rather than using the stick, he uses the carrot. Man, God is going to do something amazing in this place with what you're doing. As you invest, as you grow, God is going to draw people from all over the world to have their eternities changed here. The combination of the two, the work resumes here at 520 BC, and they complete the temple in just 4 years because of these two prophets. Then Esther's going to show up, Queen Esther. Then eventually Ezra's going to bring all the people. 50,000 plus people are going to come through Ezra at 458 BC. So again, we get to see in history how God literally fulfills his promises here. Now, how big is the city? Well, in David's day, the size of Jerusalem was pretty small. There were these walls in a small section. It was about 10 acres. 10 acres. By the time Solomon shows up, it's about 40 acres as he expands it across the world. And then by the time Hezekiah grows the city, right before the Babylonians destroy it, it's 150 acres. So for me, I was trying to picture, like, how big is that? What would that look like? So when you drove in today and looked at our parking lot, that parking lot out there is about 10 acres. So I think God says, I'm going to, of all the places in the world, I'm going to use that 10-acre spot, the size of our parking lot, to change the known world. And it's all ruins. Come on. Yeah. The 50 acres, Solomon's size, that's about the size of our current plot of land. We go from Round Bottom Road to Newtown Road. We go to the tree line you see around the sanctuary nature area out there. That's about 50 acres, the size of Solomon's day. Even that, like, God's going to change the world from this spot. Zechariah, or Hezekiah's day, 150 acres, that's actually the size of our land when we bought it. A whole mile of water along the Little Miami River, to Anderson Park down there, all the way to Round Bottom, that whole section the golf course was on. And imagine someone coming to you and saying, God is going to reign on earth from this spot. God is going to draw people to himself from this spot. The Messiah is going to come to this spot. You'd be like, come on, really? But I'll never forget, like, some of the ways in which we were trusting God years ago. If you come across Newtown Bridge and turn left, the first entrance, here's a shot of that first entrance. Look at that good-looking young guy right there. You guys used to have a really hip pastor is what it looks like. That guy's like just 30 or something. Man, his wife is lucky to have him. Look at that. What happened to his hair? And why is it so gray? So at our groundbreaking, right there, you can see that Turner Constructions where the Horizon sign is right now. We had a groundbreaking and began to pray that God would make this a place that he would draw people to himself. Not the temple, but he would do amazing things in this small little acreage of land. In fact, when I pulled up the pictures, here's a lot of our leadership team doing the groundbreaking and others. And here's a picture of my family. Here's my son Javen and Sierra. We just adopted Quinn. And I'm like, who's that other daughter? I don't have another daughter. My kids loved inviting their friends to church. And so this is one of their friends. So even at our groundbreaking, we had a friend. And it just kind of reminded me of our vision of people inviting their friends. Well, a couple years after this, I'm sitting out in that same parking lot, same little 10-acre area, and the steeple shows up. So let me show you. I was there that day. It's just so weird to see a church with a steeple in the parking lot. Here's this steeple. We often think of as representing God's presence. It's sitting out there in the middle of the parking lot area, and they pull a crane up, and they yank that thing up and slowly move it over and lower it down onto our roof. And to orient yourself to where that is, if you look up above you right here, you'll see this beautiful area of wood. So when our architects designed our building, both here and in the atrium, we wanted there to be a sense of transcendence. We can always tell the new people coming into our atrium because they're like, wow, it works! We want people to get a sense of grandeur and transcendence. So that steeple sits directly above that spot right there when it got placed on that day. And who would have thought 15 years later how God would continue to draw people? In fact, Easter next weekend is our 25-year anniversary as a church that we've been open to the public. And to think what God has done in being faithful, just in the same way he was faithful here. And yet, you got to realize the people are scared. They're like, you know what, Zerubbabel, when he tried even building the foundation, he got attacked. Babylon or some other nation is going to come around and destroy this thing. Like, is it really worth it? When I measure things, the risk isn't worth the reward. Which might be why God throws in this next line. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. Just like when the Israelites were escaping Egypt and they came face to face with the Red Sea, God's pillar of fire appeared behind them to stop the Egyptian army. God says, I'm going to do the same thing for you that I did for them. You ever wish you lived in Bible times? It's like, I wish I lived back then when God did cool stuff. He's like, well, God's going to do cool stuff now. In fact, I've thought about the last 15 years. I'm like, oh my goodness. I mean, I think I had 8 meetings in the last week. And each one of these were amazing stories of grief, of wisdom, of looking for hope, of finding Christ. I mean, I'm kind of living in weekly occurrences of just God moving in just incredible ways. I'm going to be the glory in her midst. I'm going to dwell in her midst. God says, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to be with you. So when it comes to measuring up, are we going to use our rope, just our standards of is it worth it, or God's hope? Man, God's going to do something amazing. Maybe you're thinking about a new business venture. Maybe you're thinking about in your marriage, you've kind of become complacent. Is it worth really trying again because we're kind of worn out? Maybe we need to just check out. God said, I'm going to be with you. I want you to grow to deeper levels. I want you to seek me in a deeper way. I want you to measure beyond what you think is possible to what I could do in your circumstances. God's hope or just my rope? Next, we're going to look at moving out. What is God going to ask you to move out of? Some people are like sitting in their homes and they need to move out for the next 4 years to help build the temple. Many of them are still in Babylon and they got to move out to where God's working here in Jerusalem. And here's how God says it. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of the heaven. You didn't obey me. You didn't listen to the prophets. You rebelled against me. I removed my hand of protection. You got spread out. Babylon over here, some to Egypt. You got spread all out to the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, it's time. Escape those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. You're living in the suburbs of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plundered you. I'm going to make up for the plundering. For he who touches you is touching the apple of his eye. Now, if you've ever looked at a map, you'd say, why is God referring to Babylon as the nation to the north? Or you might say, honestly, I have no idea where these nations are. Let me show you a map. So if you look at Jerusalem over here, and you look at Babylon over here, you might think to yourself, God is not really good at directions. Right? In fact, if you were in a college class, right, that'd be the professor like, well, I know many of you grew up as Christians, and you thought you should take the Bible literally and historically. This is my atheist college voice right here. And you thought you should take the Bible seriously. But here's another one of the many examples where the Bible is wrong. Even God can't get the geography right. Therefore, good spiritual lessons maybe, but it's not a book of history, right? Well, what a professor may not know is that God knows things about that land that he doesn't. There's a giant desert that occurs between Jerusalem and Babylon. It's impenetrable. Nobody can travel east and west. So whenever someone wants to travel from Babylon, historically, to Jerusalem, they always head north and west along the Euphrates River because you want to stay near water. It's a desert. You go north and west, you get to the north part of Israel, and then there's a path that goes straight down. It's the old spice route. You can see it today. I've actually seen it. It's the same route that the wise men would have taken, which means when Israel encountered Babylon, they always encountered them from the north. And remember, we're talking about the daughters of Babylon. Babylon was very expansive. It was a big place. And they were in the daughters of Babylon, the suburbs of Babylon kind of thing. So that's why God knows his topography pretty well. But imagine you're living in Babylon. You've lived there 70 years, your whole life. And they are known in the ancient world. One of the seven wonders of the world was ancient Babylon's hanging gardens. And you're like, do I want to leave this? Yes, it's slavery, but the Persians are better than the Babylonians. To go to a big pile of rubble in the middle of a desert. I think I'll take the hanging gardens in bondage rather than the rocky rubble. That's almost always a challenge in our life. Are we going to stay safe and comfortable doing what we know, even when it's unhealthy and not good? Or are we going to take God's challenge to go to new places, even if it doesn't look like what we thought? Now, the phrase he used here was the apple of my eye. I love this idea. God says, as you move out of Babylon, it's going to be some unknown, going to be some scary stuff. But he who touches you, anyone who comes against you, is touching the apple of my eye. And the word here, used in Hebrew, it's two different words here for the apple of my eye that are used in Scripture, can mean two different things. One, the pupil of your eye, or if you ever looked deeply into someone's eyes, and you can see the reflection, even of yourself, there's a little man in there, a little version of yourself. It can mean the little man in your eye. Here, it's the tender part of your eye, the protected part of your eye that lets the light in. That God is saying, like you protect your eyes, like every time I see things, I see it through the promise I made to you, and I have not forgotten my promise to the remnant. I've not forgotten how I'm going to work and keep my promises. Imagine the God of the universe sees you as the little man, little woman in his eye as he directs and thinks about history. And then he reveals himself as a very unique God. You'll see this shows up all through the book. It's one of the things we haven't touched on yet, which is the Trinity. Back in chapter 1, we are introduced to a character called the Angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, but we find out he's got the attributes of God. So he's God, but he's actually a messenger of God, and we learned it's a theophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of God. Theo, God, phany, appearance of. That Jesus would show up in the Old Testament. It only gets weirder here as we begin to see God talking to himself about himself about himself. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says who? Says the Lord, Yahweh. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of the earth, says the Lord, Yahweh. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, we just give him another name for him. No, keep reading. The Lord of hosts is now talking. He, the Lord, sent me after glory. Here's the Lord talking to the Lord of hosts, and even the Lord of hosts uses two pronouns. He, not me, sent me after glory. To the nations which plunder you, for he who touches the apple of, not my eye, it's the Lord of hosts talking. He who touches the apple of my eye, no, he says, he who touches the apple of his eye. Well, that's weird. For surely I will shake my hand. You mean his hand. No, I mean my hand. Well, I thought you were talking about his hand. Well, I'm talking about my hand, but it is his hand. His hand is my hand, and my hand is his. What? And they will become spoil for their servants, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I thought the Lord of hosts was talking. Isn't that crazy? Except that the God being revealed here, that we now know as the Trinitarian God, Zechariah is like, what? Lord, me, he, the me, he, the me, he, who? This God is so beyond our comprehension. His glory, the weight of who he is, it can't even fit into the human mind. He's like, we need to move out of Babylon with all those crazy gods and idols. The one true God, the source of love and community, the source of transcendence, he is here. And he is, at least in this passage, two in one. We'll eventually find out he's three in one. Move out. I went to lunch this last week with a guy who gave me permission to tell part of the story. He said, Chad, I've been coming to Horizon for quite some time now. I've never been in a church where I read the Bible and understood it. I've never been in a church where I read the Bible and tried to apply it or could apply it. I can't tell you how Horizon has totally changed everything about my life. So, man, that's awesome to hear. He said, I'm in the middle of a decision. I'd like your advice on how do you discern God's will? Like, how do you know when to move out or when to move in? He says, in most of my life, honestly, I discerned it as if the next opportunity was bigger and paid more, it must be God's will. Yeah, okay, well, it might be God's will, but he said, this is the first time in my life I've got one of those opportunities. It's bigger, more prestige, more money, but I'm wondering if that's the only criteria I should be using. And we just had this great chat about your your ministry to your family, ministry to your wife. We also talked about not being unequally yoked to a culture that might have a different culture than you have. What does that look like? What are your priorities? Not just a position or title, but what are you made to do? And is that job gonna really allow you to do what God's called you to do? It was just such a great lunch, and I loved hearing someone who is saying, I want to make sure I'm measuring the way God measures the circumstance, and I want to make sure if God's calling me to move out, I'm willing. But I'm moving out because it's His desire for me and not just my desire for me. Maybe God's asking you to move out of some things. Old habits, things you become complacent in, refiring you up to some new season of life. What's Chad 2.0, 3.0, 4.0 look like in this next season or decade? Where might this Trinitarian God be calling you, challenging you to new frontiers? Measure up, move out, and lastly, move in. What does it look like to move in to where God's at work? Well, God is dwelling. Now, in one sense, He dwells everywhere. He's omnipresent. Through time, He chooses this transcendent God to become imminent in special places. The tabernacle, for example, right? God dwelt in the tabernacle. Solomon asked God, would you dwell in this temple that I built, this permanent tabernacle? And God does. God says, I, who can't be contained by the universe, am going to specially be present in the temple. Zechariah says there's something unique going on here. When you're moving out of Babylon, you're moving into something God's doing. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Right now, those of you who are kind of hanging out in the suburbs, time to move in to where God's working. For behold, I am coming, and I'm going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to be near. Now notice it's future tense. It's kind of a future work I'm doing. I'm coming, and I'm going to dwell, present tense, in your midst, says the Lord. Then many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. Now, whenever you see a phrase like in that day or in those days, usually that's where He moves to the future. So present tense, I'm going to dwell in your midst. But in the future, I'm going to do something here in this place. I'm going to draw many nations are going to come to find me, discover my forgiveness and love because of what you're going to do here. You know what's a fulfillment of that? Us. Because of what happens and what they built and because of Jesus coming on Triumphal Sunday to present Himself as Messiah, because He's crucified and raised from the dead, the message spreads across Africa, across Europe, across the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean, and eventually comes to America and comes to India and all those places. God uses this little plot of land, this 10-acre area of Jerusalem, to bring about the message of forgiveness for the world. And we are an example of the many nations fulfilled here. And then I will dwell in your midst. Again, anytime you see something repeated twice, it becomes the focus. Think about that. God wants to dwell, to be near, to be imminent, to be available, to be Emmanuel, to be your comfort and your strength and your hope. Then, another future tense word, then when you see that happening, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There it is again. Sent me, Lord of hosts, but God's been talking the whole time. And the Lord in those days, remember in those days, will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land, the set apart land, and will, I love this, again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all fresh. Before it's like, up, up, move. Now it's like, be silent. Just watch what God will do. Be silent before the Lord. For He is aroused from His holy habitation in heaven to come and dwell among us. I love this idea He chooses again. Because if I'm God, I'm like, you know what, that's it. Abraham people, too hard to deal with. Whole history of the Old Testament, them not listening, them not paying attention. Let's go find some Norwegian to work with. Let's go find some Australian to work with, right? Oh, I might. Yeah, that guy will probably be good. Instead, He says, no, despite your rebellion, despite your discipline, despite all the ways you've fallen flat on your face again and again, I'm going to choose you again. Man, that's grace. God wants to work with you. God wants to forgive you. God wants to put you back up on your feet. He wants to choose you again. Now, we don't know exactly what Jerusalem looked like in those days when they returned. I had the AI create something close. This is what Israel looked like relatively in David's day with that setup, 10 acres. Quadruple it for Solomon's day. Hezekiah, we get to 150 acres. But when they showed up, the place was a dump. I mean, it's just a dump, right? It got ransacked by Babylon during those exiles and deportations. But God wants to dwell in their dump. God wants to reside. Thank you for that. God wants to reside in the ruins. Now you might say most of your life looks pretty good from the outside. Oh, I don't have any bad spot. But you got some area of your life that's just looking pretty dumpy. It's looking pretty ruiny. And God says, I want to dwell there. In fact, I want to help grow you there. I want to bring some comfort there. I want to bring some strength there. I love dwelling in dumps. I love residing in ruins, which is why he left the penthouse of heaven to come to the outhouse of earth, right? Because he wanted to be near us. He wanted to walk alongside of us. But the final fulfillment of this, like you said, in those days, the final fulfillment of this is in the book of Revelation. It's funny, right before we got into this building 15-ish years ago, we did a 9-month series studying the book of Revelation. It's on the app if you want to watch it. And we looked at a 7-year period of time in the future called the tribulation. There's a rapture, the bema seat of Christ. We get rewarded for how we use our time, treasure, and money on earth. Christ returns. It's during that time, you know who the main bad guy is? Babylon! He's back! It's the spirit of Babylon just keeps coming back. It always represents the city that's anti-God. And God's trying to punish Babylon with 7 seal judgments and bowl judgments and trumpet judgments. He's trying to get his people's attention yet again. But then we move into the part I have color here in this map, is Christ comes to dwell on earth through a 1,000-year reign of Christ. The final fulfillment of what Zechariah is saying is when he dwells among us, breaks the curses, sets up a new temple on earth. And then Satan is fully and finally defeated. And then the final fulfillment, he sets up a new heaven and new earth with a new Jerusalem, a new city of God in Jerusalem. That's why he's saying, God, move into what I'm doing. What you're working on, what you're building right here in Jerusalem, I'm going to use this thing to change the world. They always say you can't take it with you. People say you can't take it with you. That's actually not totally true. There's a couple things you can take with you to heaven. Number one is people. When people come to know Jesus, you end up taking them with you. So if I want to invest in something that makes a difference, I want to invest in people and a message that brings people to heaven. Two, you notice, in one sense, we hear Christians say all the time, when you die, you go to heaven. That's true, but actually at the end of the book, heaven comes to earth. So many of the things that happen here on earth, it's going to be everything you love about earth without the pain and the hurricanes and the betrayal and the sin. The curse is broken. God's going to dwell on earth, and we get to experience his presence that way. And until we fully and finally experience his presence, he wants us to walk through life knowing he's dwelling with us. He wants to move into our lives. He wants to move into our work. He wants to know that we're available. And he wants us to measure things his way, not ours. While we're saying, is it worth it to move out? God is saying, it is going to be so worth it what you're doing, what you're working on. Move in to where I'm moving in. When we got into this building, it was January 2nd. We did a service before we opened to the public. And I did a message, and the message was called Good Enough for God. And I described that what's unique about the Bible is that it's a message of a God who saw us falling short, not being good enough for him. Jesus came, died on a cross, and because of what he did, when you believe in that gift, this is so shocking. When you believe in the gift what Jesus did, at that moment, you and me, we are good enough for God based on his righteousness. We said we wanted to build a place that would be good enough for God, knowing nothing's good enough for God. But our motivation was that he had made us good enough for God. I'll never forget that first service. We put microphones up and down all these aisles. We gave anyone a chance to come up with a sentence or two, so we had plenty of time for people. And we prayed together corporately that God would dwell in this place. The lines were so long, we interrupted the whole next couple services. People, prayer after prayer after prayer, God, dwell in this place, draw our friends to this place, work in this place, work in me in this place. May this be a place of worship and study. So now, because our services are so tight together, if you ever come to our worship nights, we do 10 minutes of corporate worship together where we pray together, we guide through prayer, we confess together, we repent together. And so if you're looking for corporate ways to pray, that's one of the ways we do that. We're just still asking God to come and dwell and draw people to himself. So here's my challenge to you this week. One prayer, one simple prayer. Just want you to periodically this week say, God, I want to dwell where you dwell. If you're moving fast, I want to be alongside you moving fast, even if I don't prefer to go fast right now. God, if you're moving slow, oh, geez, why are we waiting here? So impatient. I want to go at your pace. God, I want to dwell where you dwell. If you're over here and you want me to call me out of complacency and call me out of convenience, you want to call me to some ruins and some dumps, God, I want to be where you are. If that's in the dumps rather than the hanging gardens, that's where I want to be. See, I don't want to follow God the way my dog used to follow me. You ever have one of those dogs? I think they're all that way. My dog, I'd put him on the leash, and he never wanted to go my pace. Come on, dog, go! He's always way ahead of me, or about halfway into the walk. Come on, dog, come on. Almost home. Come on, I got to get home. I got to get to make dinner. The dog never wanted to just walk by my side, ahead of me or behind me. God doesn't want us to be like my dog. God rest his soul. God wants me to go through life dwelling with him, not just in heaven, but I'm doing life with him, not running ahead of him. God, come on, my timing's better than yours. He might be calling you to up, flee, let's go, get out of there. Or he might be saying, be silent. You've been given a lot recently. It's time to restore. It's time to fill back up. Time to be reminded of my presence. Be still and know that I am God. But just like it says in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to dwell on this earth, and then he says, your body, if you're a Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You can know God is with you every moment of every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this unbelievable vision of Zechariah. Thank you for the challenge it gives to us. And God, show us how we can be conformed in the image of your Son as we see your presence working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.